Well, we are coming to the point in David's life where he is going to be king of all Israel. This is one of these high moments in the nation of Israel, really. With the death of Ish-bosheth, his rival to the north, all resistance to the throne is gone. And the way is open now for King David to become the king over all the 12 tribes of Israel. For 7.5 years, David was king over just the one tribe in southern Judah there. But his time has finally come. His patience has, God has blessed his patience. And now we are going to see him be the king over all Israel. And so this is an important chapter here in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to open to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to look at this chapter today. And as you read this chapter, you might say, you know, nothing blows me away in this chapter. It seems like just straightforward history. But when you ponder the chapter, in light of what Scripture says about Jesus Christ, the Son of David, it becomes very significant. David's royal anointing is the precursor to the whole of Christianity. From the seed of David will come Jesus, the Messiah. And Jesus will one day sit on the very throne of David. These promises, they've already been given to David. He's going to be king. But here it happens in time and space. And it must happen. It absolutely must happen in order for Jesus to fulfill all those promises, to sit on the very throne of David and to fulfill his kingship. When you come to the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the very last chapter, there's a reference to David and to our Lord's fulfillment of the relationship they had. Jesus said this in Revelation 22, verse 16, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." And so he's affirming his prophesied role as David's greater son in accomplishing all of the promises of God. And so Christianity is predicated upon David being the king. This is not some, you know, unimportant chapter. This has to happen. David is a pivotal person in the whole of Christianity. And this chapter will present his conquering of Jerusalem, the city that God chose for Israel's, the capital of Israel, the crown jewel of the promised land. And from here, David will establish an effective administration, and he will lead Israel to victory in the coming years. And so as we go through chapter 5 here in 2 Samuel, keep that in mind, that this is a pivotal moment. And I'm going to also pull out some applications for our lives as we come to the end. Pull out some applications. We can certainly learn from David, his spiritual highlights. We want to pull those out so that it can help us with our walk with Christ. That's what it's really about. Let's begin here in 2 Samuel chapter 5 with the first 5 verses where we see David's coronation. David's coronation. It says this: "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David as king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So a quick footnote here as we heard that and read that. It's kind of interesting that David was anointed 3 different times. He was anointed back in chapter 16. Remember when Samuel the prophet came and anointed David at 15 years old. He was anointed by the men in Hebron at 30 years old. We saw that back in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And then before he gets to Jerusalem here, he's anointed the third time at age 37. And the reason for all those anointings is to tell us without a beyond a shadow of a doubt that David is God's king. He is the man that God has set on the throne of Israel. He is the chosen one. The Bible says in Acts 13:36, David served his own generation by the will of God. God chose David. That was his will. He didn't choose some other guy from Israel. He chose David to serve his people. And by recording David's life in the Bible, it has served all people of all time. We can read about it. And it's serving us even today. We have to realize, listen, there have been 40 or 50 billion people born on this earth. And out of those 40 or 50 billion people, there are certain people God has chosen for certain reasons. And David is at the very top of that list. You know, you're not going to study about my life someday. It's not going to be written down in Scripture. He's not going to do it about your life. God chose David to follow his life. This is why we're detailing all of this out. This man is so important in God's plan that we have to understand all that we can about his life, good things and bad, and about why God chose him, ultimately, as I said, to bring his son to the throne. Now, I want you to notice here, verse 2, here's what the people heard about David. Look at verse 2. It said, "And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel.'" So the Lord had said this. They're quoting a prophecy here. It's not recorded in Scripture, but it was spoken by a prophet that David was going to shepherd God's people. First time anyone in the Bible is called a shepherd. Notice it there. God wants a shepherd. He doesn't want a dictator. He doesn't want an autocrat. He didn't anoint some partisan hack to play politics. That's not the role that David's going to play here. No, he anointed a shepherd. This metaphor associates David with gentleness, watchfulness, concern for God's people. That's the kind of leader God wants. We don't see much of that, do we? We see none of that, really, in our day and age. And you look back hundreds of years. You see, David wasn't going into the political office for a power grab. It wasn't about prestige for him. He didn't have some special interest groups behind him pulling his strings. That's not David. He's a servant leader. He's a shepherd. And this is what God is looking for. You may have a position of leadership, or maybe you'll have one that way. It doesn't really matter. You need to be a servant leader. You need to act like a shepherd. Just because you get a title doesn't mean somehow, you know, you can put it over, lord it over people. Jesus said the Gentiles like to lord it over people, but his disciples aren't going to be that way, are they? He said, no. He said, you be humble. You be a humble servant of God. And David is the paradigm for this. He's a shepherd king. In fact, in Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72, it says this: "He also chose David his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, and had young, and he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." That was David. It's a beautiful picture, and that doesn't surprise us. Why? Was Jesus Christ not a shepherd? Jesus is the good shepherd, John 10. He's called the great shepherd, Hebrews 13. The chief shepherd, 1 Peter chapter 5. And so David, like his descendant, the Lord Jesus, he provides for the sheep all that they need, spiritually and physically. That's what David did. That's what Jesus Christ does. And we in our life in some way can emulate that out. Whether we're a leader or not, we need to be like a shepherd. Humble, not trying to lord it over people, which we see so many people doing. In fact, there's so many leaders in our day and age, they're only concerned about themselves. That's all they care about. Or about pleasing their special interests. And it's sickening to God. And you read the Old Testament, read these Psalms, read the imprecatory Psalms, and you'll find out what God thinks about those kind of leaders. And ultimately, they'll come to judgment. But we got to be different kinds of people. We need to be like shepherds. We need to care for people. We can't only do what benefits us. We got to follow David in this respect. And the people took note. Back in chapter 3, verse 36, we read this about David's administration. All the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. And so David, he's serving. He wasn't a people pleaser. Don't get that wrong. But what he did, common sense, nationalism about the nation of Israel, he made common sense decisions, and the people liked that. And then he was a likable guy. And humble people are likable people. The proud, the arrogant, that's not what God likes. And God disdains that kind of person. He wants a person to serve with no guile, to be different than kings, different than the people around you. You need to be different if you're a Christian. You look at the world and you do everything the world, the opposite of everything the world does. That's what a Christian does. Jesus said, you're not of this world. So don't act like the world. So next we're going to see David's conquest here. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6 and following. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and lame shall turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. Okay, I'll explain all this, but what's going on here, this is the first action David takes. He needs a capital for his kingdom. Hebron, down there in Judah, served him well for 7.5 years, but it was time to expand into central Israel, a more central location, a strategic military headquarters, and this is where Jerusalem was. I mean, it's central to Israel, close to Bethlehem. David was from Bethlehem. And Jerusalem, mentioned more than any other city in the Bible. Geographically, theologically, it is the center of the nations. Ezekiel 5:5 tells us that. Way back in the book of Genesis, we learn that it was first called Salem. Remember when Abraham came and gave some spoils to King Melchizedek? He was from Salem, the king of Salem. So this goes all the way back to Genesis 14. And it was also, the city was also known as Jebus, according to the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 11. So this is where the Jebusites got their name, from Jebus, the city. Now this city was hard to overtake. It was up on the top of a hill. You had deep valleys on either side. You had to climb up those valleys. You can think about it. Very easy to defend a city on a hill. Big walls. And so Judah tried to attack this city in the past, and they failed, according to Joshua 15:63. Later, the children of Benjamin failed. They tried to conquer this city. I'm telling you, it was a very difficult place to conquer. And so now they are so secure. They think they're so proud, the Jebusites are, that they mock David. Look at this verse 6. This is what it says here. Here's what they're saying. You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. Here's what's going on here. I want you to understand this. These heathen warriors consider their city so invincible that they mocked David. In essence, they're saying, you want to attack us, David? Ha ha. The blind and the crippled could defend this city. In other words, you ain't going to get 1 inch into this city. We'll bring our blind out here to defeat you. And they're mocking him in a very scorching way. But David defeats the city. How does he do it? He detected a weak point in the city's water system. He ordered his men to climb up through that underground water course, which the Jebusites used to bring water into the city. And he got inside those city walls and he defeated them very easily. The strategy was successful. In fact, in the parallel count, 1 Chronicles 11, it reveals that Joab, remember Joab, the general? He's got to be the general. He's the one that was leading the army. And verse 6 of 1 Chronicles 11 says this, "Now David had said, whoever strikes down a Jebusite first becomes the chief commander. And Joab was the one that struck down the first Jebusite." So they come in through this water tunnel. Joab's leading the pack, and they defeat the Jebusites. Verse 7, it says here, it's summed up, "Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David." And Zion was another steep hill. It laid outside of Jerusalem, and it had a fortress there to protect it. And he conquers Zion, he conquers the whole area, and he calls it David's city. Davidopolis, he says. Look at verse 9. "So David lived in the stronghold, and he called it the city of David. And David built all around the Millo and inward." And this Millo here was like a public building. It was like a fortress where kings would reside. And David just has this massive building campaign. The people must have been elated. Finally, they have a capital. Finally, they have this all of this infrastructure being built. And people are building houses and farms. What a grand time this was. David is king. Jerusalem is conquered. Everything is set in motion. And verse 10 is a wonderful statement about these times. Look at verse 10. "And David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him." And you know what that tells me? All of our successes are from who? From the Lord. David is on the rise because God blessed David. Of course, this was God's will. He captures Jerusalem. He builds his city there. God's with David. The kings take notice. Verse 11, "Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David." And so all these kings are taking notice what God is doing and blessing David. They come and they build him this palace. Friends, it doesn't get any better than this. Obedience equals blessing. And I'll come back to that in the end. Verse 12. And notice this, David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Friends, this is incredible that David had the mindset here. Again, this is why David is a special guy. He recognizes that this is from God, that God had blessed him. His head is in the right place. He understands that nothing he could ever do by himself. In fact, God makes that clear as he defeats the Philistines here in just a few moments here. But you know, after 15 years of waiting, from the time that he was anointed by Samuel, finally he is king over all Israel. He waited 7.5 more years there in Hebron. And finally his ascent. Once it happens quick. It's like lightning speed. Have you noticed sometimes things take a long time to see God's will develop? It starts out maybe in seed form and it develops over time, doesn't it? And it just seems forever. You're waiting patiently. You're trying to trust the Lord. And then when it happens, it accelerates at lightning speed. And that's kind of what happened with David. He defeats these Jebusites. Now he's the king and the buildings are raised. And he's got a mansion to go to. This is God's blessing. And verse 13 is a little bit of a downer. Again, David's life is a little up and down. It just sort of gives us, again, his wives. And this whole chapter, it's not a strict chronology here, so it chooses a few episodes from David's reign and then some information about David's personal life. And so we have to read this. Look at verse 13. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. After he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliolet. So from the world's point of view, these wives are like trophies of a rising rock star, right? This is sort of what the rock stars do. You have as many women as you can. You collect all the riches and so forth. And David is falling in a little to that right here. Although at this time, this was what rich and famous kings did. You know, this is what they did. They took wives, they took concubines. But this was in violation of Deuteronomy 17:17. God said to the kings, don't do that. Don't do it. No question, this was David's sin. In fact, his unauthorized acquisition of these wives, these women, shattered his regency as time would go on and took away still greater blessings that could have been, listen to this, that could have been if he didn't do that in his life. If David stayed with his wife, one wife, and the children from that marriage, blessings would have been that much greater for David. We're going to have to see some of the ramifications of this right here in the future. But David had a wandering eye. This was his downfall. For all his greatness, he's not Jesus, is he? He's not pure and spotless and undefiled and separate from sinners like Jesus. Jesus is perfect, not David. Even though this was accepted behavior back then, as I said, the law of Moses forbade it. Certainly it's not accepted behavior today. We have the full revelation of God's word. God is not going to overlook that kind of sin anymore. Back then in the Old Testament, God did overlook certain things. He says the Bible says in Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men to repent. There are no more times of ignorance, so don't use that verse for your life to go out and sow your wild oats. You will be held accountable. There is no more times of ignorance. The Old Testament's over. The New Testament's here. All right, enough of that. Now, next we see David's conquest against the Philistines. So David comes out of throne, and immediately the Philistines want his blood. Verse 17. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. So this is David's first skirmish against the Philistines. You'll remember back in chapter 27, 28, 29, 30, David left Israel and lived in Philistia. He was escaping Saul's wrath. And we said at that time, that was a wrong move. You don't leave Israel. That's God's promised land. David left, and he was out of God's will for that time. Well, he got friendly with them, and they kind of made friends. He made friends with the king. But he was always loyal to Israel, David was. So this is the first dealing with the Philistines since that time. And here's where we see David's faith come out. Look at verse 19. I love this. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will thou give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. So we have seen this several times before. David inquires of the Lord, right? And there's the cue for you. You need to inquire of the Lord. Isn't that a cue? You don't just read it and read over it. You read it and say, okay. Again, we might have just read about his wives. That was bad. But now we're reading about his faith and his prayer life. So before you do things in your life, you have to inquire of the Lord. He seeks God first here. Not And we don't do that just when the Philistines attack in our life. In other words, we hear some trial is coming on, and then we seek the Lord. We seek the Lord in the good and the bad times, not just the bad times. We need God's guidance. Again, I'm going to come back. That's my application as I conclude. I'll come back to that as well. So David, verse 20, came to Baal-perazim and defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore, he named that place Baal-perazim. And they abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. So notice in this text, the Lord fought the battle. This is so common in the Old Testament, and the Lord fights our battles. You try to fight your battles in the flesh, you'll never win those battles. You'll always be defeated. And here we see that ultimately it's God. It says, "The Lord has broken through my enemies." How did he do that? We don't really know. But God did it. It could have been some supernatural way. God always does this. Remember when Joshua was in battle against the enemies? What happened? God wanted to get the glory, so he threw boulders down on them to destroy the enemies. And can you imagine watching the enemy and all of a sudden these giant boulders are thrown down on them from heaven? And God's just getting the victory. And it comes into the spiritual realm as well. He is the one that has the victory. So we have to go to God first. Now, this was such a great slaughter that the Philistines left their idols on their battlefield. They would take their idol statues, graven images, pictures, and they bring them on the battlefield thinking these gods would help them in some way. Pure paganism, right? Dave, what's David going to do with these idols that are left behind? It says he carried them away. The King James Version says, "And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them." Burned them. And that's actually right, because the parallel to this account, 1 Chronicles 14:12 says, "And when they left their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire." The Hebrew word there is the word for burned. With fire. Leaves no doubt about what he was doing and how he felt about idolatry. Charles Spurgeon said of this passage, and I quote, "That was the very best thing they could do with them. What a pity they did not save them for aesthetic purposes." He's being a little, you know, sarcastic there. "Thus do men with fine old works of art, like pictures of the Virgin Mary. No, burn them. For that is the very best thing to do with anything that has ever been worshipped of mortal man. If they have ever been set up in the place of God, they are cursed from that moment. Let them be burned or dashed in pieces or in some way destroyed. David left their images," or "they left their images, and David burned them." Friends, that's what David, he was an idol smasher. And we can learn from this. We need to smash our idols. We need to burn them. Burn them to a crisp in our life. Idolatry is giving excessive devotion to something or someone. Oh, it could be a statue. It could be a picture. It could be a relic or something like that. But it could also be money. It could be a person. It could be a job, a hobby, a possession. People are obsessed with themselves. It could be your biceps, right? You look in the mirror, and that's all you stare about every day. How you measure them and see how big they're getting. And this is, friends, this is idolatry. You know what God says about all that stuff? Burn it. Burn it. Don't miss the end of that. David was quick to burn those idols to ashes. See, the one thing about David, throughout the entire, and there's a lot written about him, he never succumbed to idolatry. His son, Solomon, dabbled with it. The kings of Israel all dabbled with it. Save a few like Josiah. But David was a man who loved God supremely. This is why he's a great example. Never dabbled with idolatry. And when his wife, Micah, when she had that idol in her, that wasn't David's idol. It says it was her idol. We looked at that way back in 1 Samuel. And this man loved God. He had his faults, but he loved God. There's another skirmish with the Philistines. And God gave David here an action plan. And when he carried out, of course, they won. Look at verses 22 through 27. So there's two battles here. The Philistines try it here, verse 17 through 21, and then they try it again a little bit later, starting in verse 22. Now the Philistines came up at once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go directly up, circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees." So again, sometime later here, the Philistines return to that same valley. They're threatening Israel, but this time the Lord says, "Go behind them." We entertain angels unaware sometimes, right? The Bible says that. So I mean, certainly here, as in the case of Elisha, 2 Kings 6:17. Remember Elisha? Well, he prayed, and here's what he said. It says this, and I quote, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." He's talking about the enemy here, so he may see what is going on behind us. He had two groups, Israel against the enemy. Behind Israel, he says this, that they may see. "So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains, behind the mountains, was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Who were the horses and chariots of fire? Angels. So in other words, you know, this might be a small army or whatever coming against another enemy, but he pulled back the veil, God did, and all you saw were these angels protecting God's people. So it happens, and we could go through a lot of different verses talking about it. God uses angels to accomplish his task. At every level of the book of Revelation, there's an angel doing something. It happens over and over again. And so these hills in Elisha's day were filled with these supernatural messengers working and fighting and protecting. And in David's case, certainly this could be these marching angels going through the tops of those trees, protecting God's people. And he even said, you know, when Jesus, in the Psalm 90 there, when it says, "Angels shall not let your foot dash against the rock. They'll protect you." Angels. Angels ministered to Jesus in the wilderness. So angels do all kinds of God's bidding. It's neat to understand, even though, you know, we don't see them and we don't get that veil pulled back to see what Elisha or that young man saw, they're there. They are there. And I think it'll be interesting to worship with them in heaven. Some of those creatures with the eyes and all this kind of thing there, the seraphim. I think it's going to be a marvelous thing to be able to fellowship with angels. You see, we don't see them now, but then we are going to see them. Well, in conclusion here, let me come back to these application points. Number one, we must constantly seek God's will in everything. I think you see that here in David's life. Each day has challenges. There's no one-size-fits-all answer to every situation. But our first action needs to be consulting God. The Bible teaches he guides us. We have confidence in that. He will lead us to victory. Sometimes it's a miraculous intervention. Sometimes it's through other circumstances. But God gave David an answer. See, this was nice. In one sense, you know, you say the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't reside in the hearts of believers like he does today. The Old Testament, Jesus hadn't come yet. But in the Old Testament, sometimes you got direct answers from God. So when David inquired, God spoke to David audibly. "Hey, David, here's what you do." Sometimes that would be nice, wouldn't it? But God doesn't do that in the New Testament. So how do you find the answer, what to do from God in today's, you know, in the age of grace, if you will? Well, you got to pray, right? Isn't that number one? You pray, and then you pray again. And then you use wisdom. God gives us wisdom to decipher situations, scenarios, and make decisions. You use wisdom to think through these scenarios. You may weigh the pros and cons and think through it. And your desires start to be God's desires when you start to do this. And when you make a decision, you go with it. And you don't turn back. But God guides us through wisdom today. What does James say? If you lack wisdom, do what? Ask for wisdom. We need it. We need it to decipher decisions. Christians have this wisdom, and I believe that's how God guides us today. It's not always, you know, we're going to see the angels and them give their thumbs up to this decision. You're not going to see that. But you got to use wisdom, you got to pray, and you got to be, and this is my second point, you got to be obedient to God's word. Strict obedience, and there's a blessing. Strict obedience equals blessing. 1 Chronicles 14:17 adds a comment. This is a parallel to what we just read, but it adds this. This isn't in 2 Samuel. Then the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him on all the nations. So God did this for David. This is a blessing. If you're a king, and God brings fear, the fear that other kings have of you, that's a blessing, isn't it? They won't attack you, maybe. Maybe they'll treat you nicely. And that's what happens for a while here in David's life. So this is a blessing. And because of David's obedience, because he followed God, because he followed the Bible, not in everything, but in, let's say, most things, God blessed him. I read the other day of this Olympic skater. This was back in 2010. And she started a business recently, right before COVID hit. And she got tempted. When the COVID relief funds came out, she submitted an application, lied on the application, and said, I have 400 employees. And she got $4 million until they figured it out. And now she's facing 40 years in prison. Oh, I'm sure she justified it. It's the government's money. They just wasted anyways. And they said up to $100 billion was stolen from the government during that time when you could fill out applications and say, I got a business, and the money just rolled in. And the temptation comes. Temptation's going to come. The obedient person isn't going to fall for those kinds of things. It could be the greatest temptation in the world. Let's say you start a business. I'm just jumping off of this to make an illustration. And you're saying, how am I going to make it? It takes capital, takes a lot of money, and all of a sudden somebody comes down the pike with a lot of money. And they want to get into business with you. And all of a sudden they say, you know what? If we just change the rules a little bit, we can make X amount of dollars. Now all of a sudden they want to do something illegal. Now you're stuck with them, and you're saying, what am I going to do? Oh, and you can rationalize. Nobody will find out. Oh, this is a minor thing. And then your conscience gets dulled. Because you're not obeying the word of God here, you're giving in. And all of a sudden, you're in the mix of all this. What do you think is going to happen to someone who claims to be a believer who does that? Nothing good. Let me ask you, is that person going to be blessed by God? No. But the obedient person who says, no, buddy, I'm not going to, first of all, join with you if you're not a Christian. Second of all, I'm not going to do that. And if you want to break the partnership over it, go right ahead. I'm not doing it. And use your illustration here. You need to obey the word of God. You obey the word of God, and there is tremendous blessing with God. And not only to mention the pure conscience you have and the clear conscience and the peace and the tranquility, but God is glorified in that, and that's going to impact other people. David followed God. When he said wait, he waited. When he said go attack, he attacked. He didn't do one thing without following God's will. He followed God's will. And that's what we have to do in our life, friends. You want blessings? A lot of people, we all do. It starts with obedience. Let's stand now. Ask the Lord to minister his grace to us as we commit to him obedience and as we go to him for guidance. And God will do it. Did it in David's life. He'll do it in ours. Father, it is time to ask you, and we just pray together, God, that you would help guide us. God, we're coming to you in prayer. We see that laid out for us in Scripture. We need to seek you in prayer, God. We thank you for who you are and what you've done in David's life as a great example. We pray, God, that we would follow you, that we would obey you, that we would seek your face and do those things that you have prescribed. And the good news is, God, that you've laid all these things out in Scripture. We already know. We already know 99% of what to do. And those things where it's a personal decision, God, we ask for wisdom. But God, when we commit to you obedience, we know in turn you will bless us in ways that we couldn't imagine. With the peace and the joy and the contentment, the clear conscience, and other areas as well. And the rewards in heaven are going to be great, God. So we're just committing to you, God. Help us to be aware of blind areas in our life. Help us to make sure we're not justifying decisions that are wrong because we think they're no big deal. Let us do the right thing, Lord. We are committing to that today. We want to obey because obedience equals blessing. And we ask for these things and we pray for these things in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior. And all of God's people said,